Well, I have to admit, I like the culture of Christmas. I like the culture of American Christmas with all of its trimmings, some of which very well points to Jesus, reminds us of Jesus, has nuggets of great truth in the things we celebrate and the way we celebrate them. Much of what doesn't point to Jesus. I like going to the mall and it being crazy and busy and some people being aggravated and some people being cheery and hearing Bing Crosby over the speakers. I like all that. I like bad Christmas sweaters just because they're fun. Some year I'm going to throw a giant bad Christmas sweater party. It'd be great, wouldn't it? Enjoy eggnog. I don't know what chestnuts are, but I'm sure I'd like those too if we didn't have a gas fireplace. Now, I don't know about you, but I've already seen a couple of Christmas movies in the month of December. And I've noticed this time around, watching some of my favorite Christmas movies, that there's often this, in the non-religious Christmas movies, this theme of trying to fix some Scrooge or some Grinch, maybe a Scrooge literally, a Grinch literally, or a figurative Scrooge or Grinch, and you're trying to fix the meaning of Christmas in their thought and appreciation by reminding them that Christmas is about family. Christmas is about giving. Christmas is about being generous. Christmas is about loving. Or maybe even Christmas is about tradition. I think that we have to, of course, be careful that Christ is the center of our Christmas celebration. You could say I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm at a church telling you that Christ is about Christmas. I think we all know that. I think we need to be sensitive to the fact that we're in a culture that celebrates the culture of Christmas without the Christ of Christmas a lot of times. But I want to take it one step further. Let's not miss the fact that in celebrating even the Christ of Christmas, we must think about why he came, not just that he came. We have to think about who he is and what exactly he came to do, not just celebrating his birth, not just celebrating that he came. When we celebrate someone's birthday, we're celebrating not just their birth, but their life. If I were invited to your birthday party, maybe someone in the family would recount your birth story. But usually not. Usually we're thankful for another year. We look back on what God has done in our lives. We look back on what God has done maybe just in the last year or in many years of the past. But we're celebrating a life, not just a birth. So it is with Jesus. We must celebrate in his birth who he is and what he came to do. Christmas isn't just about sharing and love and family and traditions, but it's about Jesus. And it's not just about Jesus, it's about who he is and what he came to do. So imagine you're in the mall this week doing some last-minute shopping, and you're approached by a reporter doing some kind of story, and they ask you, what is the reason for the season? And maybe you say, it's not about presents, even though I'm here at the mall. It's not about this or that. It's about Jesus. And they say, okay, tell me more. Why is this the reason for the season? Why is Jesus the reason for the season? Who is he and what did he come to do? What would your answer be? Could you give an answer? Well, historically, the way this has been put is that Jesus is and has come to fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those are our 3 points for an outline this morning. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, you have to realize that who he is and what he came to do go together. Who he is and what he came to do go together in a different way than what you do and who you are. If I asked you, who are you? You probably wouldn't just tell me your job title. You probably wouldn't just say mother. Although sometimes maybe, moms, you feel like that. That's it. That's the summation of your life. Mother. Right? But you probably say, no, there's more to it than that. There's more to me than that. who he is and what he came to do are so interconnected, so intertwined together that there's no separating them. And he didn't come to discover this. Finding who we are is a big thing for us, right? I mean, some of you would say at the age of 40, jokingly, you're still trying to figure out what you're going to be when you grow up, right? You're still trying to figure out who you are. Who am I? A longtime pastor just this week said to me, a man in his 60s said, yeah, we're still trying to figure out who we are, and we never quite do we? I was thinking, really? But yeah, the more I thought about it, I guess so. You're always learning something new about your tendencies, good or bad. But you're always learning something about who you are and what you like doing and what you're good at. Jesus came as Emmanuel, we're told in Matthew 1. God with us. Who he is? His name is Emmanuel. What he came to do? He came to be God with us. We saw this last week from John 1. Who he is? He's the Word in the flesh. The Word of God in flesh. So what he came to do was clear there. He came to reveal God to us. Verse 18 of John 1 said he came to expose God to us, the invisible God. He came to reveal God's grace and truth. He is loving kindness and truth. He came to reveal grace and truth, who he is and what he came to do. Is it possible that even in celebrating the Christ of Christmas and in thinking about who he is and what he came to do or what he is for us now, we would emphasize the wrong things? If I said, who's Jesus to you? You might say, it's on the back of my car. He's my co-pilot. You might say, he's my best friend. You might say, he's God. You might say, he's my Savior. And in some ways, all of those are true. Those are very true things. Jesus is our helper. We could describe him in a number of different ways. But how do we think about this in a most foundational way so that everything about Jesus springs from these root things? Historically, again, this has been described as he is prophet and priest and king. There is no friendship with Jesus if you don't know him as prophet, priest, and king. There is no salvation if he did not come as prophet, priest, and king. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. We're going to skim through the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews this morning to see why he came, what he came to do, and we're going to see he's prophet, priest, and king in these three chapters. But I want you to see in the first three verses, prophet, priest, and king are right here at the beginning. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in the Old Testament, in other words, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, prophet. He spoke to us in his Son, the prophet par excellence, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things? That's king language. Through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, that's king language. He's king of the universe. When he had made purification of sins, priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Majesty, right hand, sat down on the throne. King, prophet, priest, and king. Let's look at these individually. Jesus came to be prophet. Jesus came to be the prophet. That means that he represents God to humanity. We saw so much of this last week in John chapter 1. If you weren't here, I encourage you to download the sermon on the web or to get the CD. We saw that he reveals God's character and God's plan. He reveals God's law. He reveals our sin. He reveals God's salvation, God's mercy, and hence he reveals our hope. Jesus is the embodiment of revealing that, and that's put in prophet language so much of the time. He spoke, Hebrews 1 says. Or look at Hebrews 2, verse 12. This is putting the words in Jesus' mouth, you could say. Jesus speaking in first person, as it were. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Jesus will proclaim the name of God, who he is, what he's like, to the brethren. In John chapter 14, it's a great story. Philip, one of the disciples, does one of these classic disciples things of sticking his foot in his mouth, saying something rather silly. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. I remember from last week, Exodus 33 and 34, Moses asked God, show me your glory. And God said, if I show you my glory, you'll die. Apparently, Philip forgot that passage. He says, show us the Father. That's enough for us. That's all we're asking. Not much. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And notice that's visible language, right? Seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the invisible Father. I am the embodiment of God. Seeing me is seeing the Father in a sense because I and my Father are one. Seeing. But look at the rest of this. Later on, Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative. It's Jesus in the flesh and he's seeable. That's God right before you. But it's also spoken. It's spoken. He's the prophet. He's not just God in the flesh. He's God in word. He's the prophet. And it's enough for Philip to know that Jesus is God, the way Jesus speaks. In the Old Testament, the prophets would begin whatever they're saying on behalf of God by saying, thus says the Lord. They wouldn't speak on their own initiative. They got what they got from God and were told to tell it to the people. And so they began by saying, thus says the Lord. Jesus doesn't do that. If you look through all the red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, Jesus talking in the Gospels, you never find him beginning anything with thus says the Lord. Why? He is the Lord. I mean, he doesn't even say, thus says me. He just says it. He just says it. It's in first person. It's direct. He speaks on behalf of God because he is God. And this was promised all through the Old Testament that there would be a prophet to come, the prophet, you could say. Deuteronomy 18 is one of those passages. Verse 18, God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak them. He will speak to them all that I command him. Now, this could be true of any prophet through the Old Testament, any good prophet. God put his words in the mouth of the prophet, and the prophet spoke. It was a prophet from among the countrymen. Okay, but this is a single prophet. This is a prophet. Not I will raise up many prophets to come. That would be true. Deuteronomy 18 is talking about a prophet par excellence that is to come. Isaiah 55 says of Jesus that God made him a witness to the peoples, a witness. Or what Sarah read earlier in the service from Isaiah 9, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, what? Counselor, prophet, revealing God's truth. Jesus acknowledged and said that he was this promised prophet that was anticipated in the Old Testament. Here's how it's put in Luke 4. In Luke 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue and he's teaching. And it says he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read from the Bible. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Speaking of the Messiah in Isaiah, Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, as was customary synagogue tradition. you would read from the scroll, you would read from the Bible, and you would sit down and you would expound on what you just read in some way or another. Jesus sat down. All the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In me reading of the one to come who is going to proclaim and preach and proclaim, three different ways of describing the prophet. In me reading that to you, it just happened. That's what he says. It's just been fulfilled. I just did it. I am the one Isaiah was talking about. I came to preach the gospel to the poor. He was born to be a preacher. People ask me all the time, how did you get to become a preacher? What's the story? And I don't have like some amazing story. So it takes a long time. It wasn't immediate with me. I fell off my horse, was blinded, and I couldn't see and wandered into town. And I knew I was supposed to preach just like Saul or the Apostle Paul. No, I don't have a story like that. It takes a long time for me to tell you how I became a preacher because it was one of those things in God's providence where he weaved that path out of many turns. Jesus was born the prophet, not just a prophet. And he's a prophet that's greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet, Moses. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 5. Remembering that Moses is the quintessential prophet of the Old Testament. He's like the patriarchal prophet, the first one. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. You might want to circle the word servant there. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ, it says later on, was faithful as a son. You might want to circle the word son there in contrast, servant and son. Moses was faithful. Moses was a prophet. Jesus was the prophet, not a servant, but the son. So in verse 7, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is God himself speaking. Oh, this is God himself revealing who he is and what he wants of you. He continues to reveal himself in his word, by his spirit, and that word proclaimed. So we must listen. We must listen to Jesus the prophet. He came to preach. We can't twist. We can't invent. The answer is not inside of ourselves. The answer is not in tradition. The answer is not in what we feel. The answer is in Jesus, who said, he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was reading this week in a 17th century Swiss theologian, Francis Turretin. I know, we were all reading Francis Turretin this week. Francis Turretin has this great section on Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And he says something that I think is unique, but I think it's true. Francis Turretin said that Jesus coming as prophet, priest, and king is Jesus coming to address a threefold misery of sin. Jesus came as prophet to address the consequence of our sin, which is our ignorance. We don't know. We don't know how to get to God. We don't know how to fix our problems. We don't know. We are desperate for advice these days, aren't we? We are desperate. It doesn't mean that any advice except Jesus' advice is no good advice, but it means when it comes to your soul, when it comes to who you are, when it comes to you figuring out what this world is about, there is one prophet. There is one counselor. There is one advisor. There is one source for truth, and his name is Jesus. Jesus came as prophet, to address the problem of our ignorance. Christmas starts with you recognizing the answers are not in you. And for that matter, the answers are not in people. The answers are in Jesus. Jesus came to be priest, secondly. He came to be priest. We already saw in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he made purification of sins. Purification, cleansing. Sins being pictured here like a blemish, like something that needs to be cleaned. But don't think, yeah, okay, Jesus knows I'm a good guy, a good gal, but I got some spots on me that need some cleaning. I'm not perfect, no one is, but Jesus can be my purification for my few spots. Well, Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags. Righteous deeds, not our sin. The very best you have to offer to God are filthy rags before Him. So Jesus came as a purification for our sins and all the bad motives that we have and all the good things we do. We need purification. Notice it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, when He made purification of sins, He sat down. Now look over at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 9 and 10, especially of Hebrews, are all about the priesthood of Jesus. So I'd encourage you, if you take the time to read Hebrews 9 and 10, look for this theme of Jesus as our priest. Think of it in terms of the baby that was born and what He came to do. But look at Hebrews 10, verse 10, and eventually lead us to why Jesus sat down, what that means. Verse 10, by this, that is by His coming, will we have been sanctified or purified or made holy, not by being better, not by improving, but through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then back to the Old Testament. Every priest in the Old Testament stands, not sits, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice Himself for sins for all time, sat down. Now, what's this difference? Stands and sat down. The priests of the Old Testament used to do sacrifices as God prescribed as a picture of the people having their sins forgiven or covered. Blood would be covered there on the altars, a picture of covering the sins. Or it would be pictured that the death was the punishment. The death of an animal was the punishment that they deserved, but there was this substitute. It didn't take away sins, but it pictured the removal of sins that Jesus would come to fulfill and be the final sacrifice for. But while that was going on, before Jesus came, there's the ongoing, never-ending work of the priest. People don't take vacations from sinning, so priests of the Old Testament can't even sit down to take a break from the sacrifices that keep coming, that keep needing to be made. But Jesus, He was a once-for-all sacrifice, and when He made that sacrifice, He sat down. What did He say on the cross? It is finished. He is the finished once-for-all sacrifice because He's a perfect, eternal, divine priest. He's a priest, but He Himself is also the sacrifice. No priest of the Old Testament ever said, just go ahead and take me. I'll tell you what, don't give up your goat. Don't give up your sheep. Don't give up your dove. Let me be your sacrifice. No. In the Old Testament, there's a sense in which the people are still paying for their sins. Because when they sin, even if they're forgiven, it's still someone's goat. It's still someone's sheep that they're giving up their sheep to, in a sense, have a picture of their sins being forgiven. Not so with Jesus. He doesn't say, bring me your sacrifice. He says, I am your sacrifice. The priest who intercedes, that's what a priest is, someone who intercedes between God and man, sacrificed Himself. A once for all perfect sacrifice, no blemishes. In this priest sacrifice was God and man. He had to be like us to be a priest. He had to be a priest for us. And He had to be a sacrifice for us. Look back at what it says at Hebrews 2 about this. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17, the last two verses of Hebrews 2 say, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be human. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, atonement, or covering for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He truly was tempted. He truly did suffer. He didn't sin. So he's a tempted, suffering priest who's sympathetic with those for whom he makes the sacrifice. And yet he's a perfect sacrifice, not sympathetic because he himself is a sinner. Then he wouldn't be a good sacrifice. He had to be perfect, and yet to be sympathetic, he had to actually be tempted, and he had to suffer. So he says, in some ways, listen, I have pity on you. I have mercy on you. I know what it means to be tempted. He says, I know it's hard, but I am your perfect and eternal sacrifice. He had to be like us. He had to be a man to be a priest and a sacrifice for us, but he had to be God. He had to be God because only God can forgive sin. Nowhere is this clearer than in Mark 2. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They got what Jesus just did. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Imagine you've been violated in some horrible way. Someone has sinned against you. Maybe you've been raped. And I say to your attacker, I forgive you. You would say, what? Who are you to forgive them? They sinned against me. They violated me. You're not the one going through the hurt right now. You haven't been violated. Why would you forgive them? Jesus can't say, I forgive you, unless he's the one who's been sinned against, which means it's his law, which means he's God. Who can forgive sins but God? Even David in the Old Testament, when he had committed so many sins that you could say are on a horizontal level, he sinned against his wife, he sinned against the nation, he sinned against Uriah. What does he say in Psalm 51? To God, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Jesus can forgive sins, which means he's God. Only God can forgive sins. Thirdly, he came to be a king. Now remember, Jesus came to address this sin problem. He came as a priest. I'm sorry, he came as a prophet to address the consequence of sin in our ignorance that we didn't know. He came as a priest to address the sin problem of our guilt, the punishment that was due us. He came to be a sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 says. So he had to die. Jesus came to address that as a priest, a perfect priest, and a perfect sacrifice as God and man. He came to be king. He came to address the sin problem of our rebellion, of bondage in this world, of tyranny in this world. Jesus came as a king. The Magi recognized this, remember? They came and they brought gifts like you would do to the birth of a new king. They bowed before him. Even Herod was threatened. Remember, also in Matthew 2, Herod has all of the male children in and around Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, killed in hopes of wiping out this one who was born in Bethlehem, who the Magi, the wise men, asked about, this one who was born king of the Jews. Who is this king of the Jews? I don't know, but I don't trust him, I don't like him, and I don't need any competition, frankly. Herod willing to even kill massive amounts of little boys to try to wipe out this Jesus. Look at what it says in Hebrews 1:8 about Jesus as king. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, God says of the Son, Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. This is one of those wonderful passages in the Bible that so clearly attribute deity, godness, to Jesus Christ. You can ball up your Bible and throw it away. It's a free country. But you can't say, I believe the Bible and I don't think Jesus is God. You can't say, I'm trying to figure out who Jesus is according to the Bible, and the Bible doesn't say he's God. Here, it's so clear. God says of the Son, your throne, O God. God saying of the Son, so there's some distinction there. And yet, there's some identity there where God, the Son, is God. God can say of the Son, O God. Wow, is your brain spinning yet? This is the glorious mystery of the incarnation which we looked at last week. The Son is not just the Son of God and hence an offspring of God. He is God himself. The Son, yes. Historically, we've talked about this in terms of a Trinity. We've used that word, a Trinity. Not three gods, not just one God in three different forms, but one God in three persons. Jesus being the Son. He's the King. Jesus being the Son means that he inherited the King. When we talk about Jesus as prophet, priest, and King, I said before we can boil almost everything there is about Jesus into these categories of prophet, priest, and King. Maybe you thought immediately, what about Son? Son falls under the category of King. He's the Son, King. His kingship is by virtue of his sonship. He is the Son, and he inherits from God all creation. Matthew 28, those great words we sometimes call the Great Commission, of going into all the world and making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatever I commanded you. Jesus' last words in Matthew 28. We know them, maybe if you've been in church a while, you know those words. But the verse before says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. All authority. You can go into all nations, even scary nations, because I'm king there. Oh, they may not recognize it. They may not believe it, but I am King there. You can go and proclaim what I've said to people there, and they can reject it, but they're rejecting me, not you. They can believe it, and they're not receiving you, they're receiving me. They're acknowledging my kingship. We don't make Jesus king. No king makes Jesus king. We merely recognize his kingship that's already there, even if it's unseen. It's unseen, and Jesus said this. When he was on trial before his death, Pilate was asking him, you're a king? In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Here's another guy threatened by the kingdom, the kingship of Jesus, just like Herod. So you're king, what does that mean for me? And Pilate asks, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. I think here Pilate acknowledges the oddity that Jesus says he's king, that some people are saying Jesus is the king, but no one's fighting for him. Where's your army? What's a king without an army? Or even, what's a king without just a band of brothers who will fight for him? You've got followers. They say you're a king. How come they're not fighting? My kingdom doesn't work that way. My kingdom doesn't spread that way. My rule, my authority is not exercised that way, at least yet. My kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate says to him, so you are a king? Jesus said, you say correctly, I am a king. For this, I've been born. And for this, I've come into the world. That's Christmas. Don't celebrate the baby of Christmas and miss the King of Christmas. He was born a king. Don't just celebrate the scene, the manger scene, the smiling cows in your manger scene. It's all so quaint and neat. And when you see it on a video, it's so starry there, isn't it? It's so neat. A great story. And it is a great story. Who am I to minimize the story? But why is the story so special? Just because it was starry? Just because it was a virgin birth? Just because there was a miracle? Just because some shepherds got told some stuff by some angels? What is so special about the story? It's the inbirthing of this time where God reveals himself to us as prophet and priest and king. You don't have the answers inside of you. Sin has made us desperate for answers, and we go looking for truth in all the wrong places. Jesus came to reveal God, to reveal grace and truth, to reveal the gospel, to reveal our hope, to show us our problem. We don't even know what our problem is. We're constantly trying to re-diagnose. What's wrong with me? How come I'm like this? How come I'm doing that? Is that my mother? My mother messed me up? I don't know. Jesus came to preach. He came to reveal God. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus came as priest to address the sin problem of our guilt and the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews says, and after this there's going to be judgment. The death rate is still one out of one. It's just a matter of time. And you don't know when it's going to be because James says, you know that from experience, but even the book of James says, your life is a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You need a priest. Oh, not a man priest. That's why we don't call pastors priests. There is one priest now. He is the priest. We don't need any other intercessors, go-betweens between God and man. He was born to be the one mediator between God and man. Jesus came to address the sin problem of our rebellion and the tyranny and bondage in this world that comes from sin. We could say the problem is manifold. The problem, you could say, is holistic. Ignorance, guilt, and bondage, that's a big, complicated problem, which needs a wondrously complex answer. It needs a triple cure. The church has sometimes said in the past about the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He's the triple answer. Whatever it is you're going through right now, where maybe Christmas isn't happy for you, maybe you lost a loved one and this is your first Christmas without them. Maybe your family's weird and you just don't like Christmas because it's tough. Or maybe you have to work on Christmas and you're just mad about that. Whatever it is right now you're going through, the prophet, priest, and king is the answer. He is the holistic answer, you could say. He is the complete answer. He's a full savior. So let's look in Hebrews for how we respond to this. In Hebrews 3:1, the high priest is called our confession. He is our confession. We confess him. In verse 7 of Hebrews 3, if you hear his voice, maybe for the first time today, do not harden your hearts. Do not think that you don't need a prophet. Do not think that you do not need a priest. Do not think that you don't want a king. Don't harden your hearts to hearing his voice. Or the way it's put in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Don't be filled with unbelief, but belief. And that belief, in verse 11, is described as rest. Eventually, you keep rejecting Jesus, and there may not be hope. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, quoting the Old Testament. The kind of rest we're speaking of here in Hebrews is a kind of rest that isn't about our physical bodies. It's a kind of rest for our souls. Jesus is our rest. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should come short of it. The promise does remain right now of entering rest. Will you enter it? Will you humble yourselves to acknowledge you don't have the answers within you? To acknowledge that you have guilt and someone else had to be the sacrifice and the intercessor to make things right between you and God? You could not fix it with God. You could not get God to love you because of you. He does love you, but he sets his love on the unlovely. The miracle of Christmas is that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. You need a priest and you need a king. He rules this world. He rules our lives. He orders our steps. And he is increasingly showing his lordship in our lives. If we're Christians, if we don't harden our hearts, or one day he will ultimately and finally show his lordship in your life, even if you're not a Christian. Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You might celebrate Christmas just culturally. There's a lot to enjoy. But those things should point us to Jesus, or at least not distract us from Jesus. Christ must be our ultimate celebration, our ultimate love, our ultimate gift, our ultimate joy. And we must know who he is. He is prophet. He is priest. He is king. He will not be a Jesus of your own making. I like to think of Jesus as whatever. He is who he is. He came to reveal God. He came to die as a priest for the sacrifice of the sins of the people. He came to rule this world and rule in our lives and increasingly show us his lordship. So this Christmas season, celebrate his birth. But if that's all you see is not just bells, Christmas balls, and tinsel and trees, but you actually see Jesus. But if all you see is a baby and a neat story, you've missed why he came, why he was born. It all comes together in prophet, priest, and king who was born to fix a complicated problem that involves our ignorance, our guilt, and our rebellion. I came across the lyrics to a song this week by Mary Rose Jensen. I haven't heard of her songwriting before, but this is, of course, appropriate. It's called Jesus, Our Prophet, Priest, and King. Let me read this as we close. How could the Father tell of his love when our hearts refuse to hear? In the body of man, God spoke his word. Jesus, our prophet, makes clear. How could the Father welcome us home when we were so full of sin? In the body of man, God's Son was killed. Jesus, our priest, now brings us in. How could the Father rule over death when we were condemned to die? In the body of man, Christ rose again. Jesus, our King, now reigns on high. How could we ask for anything more when God gives us everything? We have all we need when we have Christ. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and King. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, which reveals Jesus so clearly, so thoroughly. We thank you for the preservation of your word down through the ages, that we have ancient manuscripts that are so reliable And we have modern translations today that we can receive this and understand it in plain language. We thank you for the plain language that speaks of this very mysterious, wonderful, glorious story. But not just a story, but a story laden with truth and purpose and meaning. We thank you for Jesus who came. We thank you for his birth, but we thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. And we thank you that he is an ongoing prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that he still speaks in his word to us. We thank you that he still intercedes for us in heaven if we're his, if we believe, if we've not hardened our hearts. He is still our king, and he is increasingly making his rule known in our hearts. So we pray for worshipful obedience at a time like this where we're celebrating Christ as king. He doesn't need to move his reign and authority into someone else's life. That's true perhaps, but oh Lord, may it start with us, where his kingdom does come and his will is done more in our homes, in our lives, in the lives of our children. Help us to celebrate this season in glorious spirit and in truth for the glory of Jesus Christ who came. We pray in his name and we thank you, Jesus. Amen.